Last week, as we got back into Ephesians after a long break, we did a kind of a recap of the first 3.5 chapters. And we reminded ourselves of some context for the passage that we're currently in, the last 8 verses of Ephesians chapter 4, which is that Paul is writing to a church that had a backstory whose contours probably made them especially vulnerable to division. It was a church composed of both Jewish and Gentile believers who, prior to the coming of the gospel, held one another in this time period in mutual contempt and fear, combination of the two. And so the gospel comes, and they are suddenly being told they are now one people. They're one body of Christ. This kind of would have turned their world upside down. And you can imagine how, especially in Paul's absence, there would have been fault lines that emerge and issues over which they did not agree. And they might have been tempted to conceive of themselves, the Jewish and Gentile believers, as separate groups, find fault with one another, pull away from one another, and gradually church could split apart. Now, we don't know that for certain that any of this was going on in the church in Ephesus. And the reason we don't is that Paul did not provide any specifics. And this is quite interesting and almost unique in his letters. In Paul's letters, we usually find some information that is specific to the church he was writing to, even if it's just give greetings to this particular individual. But the fascinating thing about Ephesians is there's nothing like that at all. He does not greet any believers by name. He does not talk about any specific church problems. He doesn't refer to any history of his having preached the gospel there, even though a lot of really dramatic events occurred at Ephesus. There's none of that. And I think that it's instructive if we do believe, and I think it's maybe not safe to assume, but certainly it's not complete speculation to suppose that there may in fact have been some divisions or potential divisions that Paul was addressing, that he didn't get into the nitty-gritty of whatever they might have been looking at dividing over. Whatever those issues might have been that were popping up, he didn't dive into those things. Instead, what he did was he gave them the big picture. In those first 3 chapters, he reminded the believers of what God did for them in Christ. He did not paper over the differences. In fact, he highlighted them. He said, you Gentiles, you were far from God. But, he said, both Jewish and Gentile identities have now been sublimated. Not just sublimated, erased entirely. This is not a thing anymore. You're not Gentiles. You're not Jews. You are one people of God. And that is what your unity is based on. Not on the idea that you can agree, that you can take out your list of, okay, these are the things that are important, most important to me, and I'll take my list of things that are most critical, and then we'll see if we can line them all up and deal with every issue. That isn't what Paul was trying to do here. He starts out by giving us this big picture. You are one in Christ. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And then he zooms in. And that's where we are right now. We're looking at the zoomed-in part. We're looking at the part where we have a role to play. Paul made it very clear in the first 3 chapters, and this is why some of these verses are quite often used as we're trying to lead people to Christ. When we talk about the verse that says, by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. He made it clear there's nothing we can add to that. And this is particularly for the Jews, who were very used to thinking, well, there's a lot we have to do in order to be right with God. There's a whole list of 613 commands, in fact, that we have to do to be right with God. No. You are right with God because God took the initiative, and God paid for your sins through the death of his Son on the cross. That is a done deal. You can't add anything to it. But there is a part in which we participate. And that part is sanctification. That part is God working not just on our behalf as he did when he offered Christ on the cross, but through us. He is inviting us to participate by making the choice, as he puts it in verse 20 of chapter 4, but that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. This is the process of our being conformed to Christ. It is the process of our being made holy, sanctification. And it involves the use of our spirit-empowered will. God does not say, I will do this for you. He says, you do this. You put off. He uses imagery of taking off one set of clothes and putting on another set of clothes. It's something that we choose to do because he has made it possible for us to choose. Before he came to us with the gospel, we were slaves to sin. Now we are free to choose. We can choose to wear, as it were, what pertains to our old life or what pertains to our new life. And Paul gives us some specific examples of things that we are to put off and put on. And as I shared with you last week, the focus primarily is on what we put on. We put off in order to put on. We do not put off simply to be putting off. Under the old covenant, there were a lot of negative injunctions. But under the new covenant, we find it's mostly about the things that we're putting on. And you have to take off the old in order to put on the new. So last week, we looked at the first of these specifics that Paul gives, which is having put away lying, speak the truth. And I shared with you how, to me, this appears more about our relationships with one another in the church because of the reason that Paul gives for it, because we are all members of one body. In order for us to have the closeness, the intimacy, the connectedness, the oneness that God desires, and that is such a central theme of this book, letter to the Ephesians, we have to drop the walls that we have built for self-protection. Much of the world functions based on what I have heard people identify as, I can't remember what was the exact phrase he used, basically lies. It was an economist I was listening to one time who's saying, yeah, the world runs on this. Like, people lie all day long. And they do it in order to protect themselves from one another because they don't trust each other. And rightly so. Because sin causes us to bite and devour one another. So in the world, it makes perfect sense that people don't trust each other and they build walls for self-protection and they use deceit and they use lies. We have left all that behind when we come to Christ and have been made into one body, and there is supposed to be a trust, there is supposed to be an intimacy. And Paul tells us, you've put all that away, so speak the truth. Speak the truth with one another because we are members of the same body and we are to care for one another in the same way that you and I care for our physical body. Somebody asked me after that message that I shared last week, what I would like to know is what happens when someone else in the body is not caring for you in this particular way. You know, I use the analogy of trying to get a splinter out of your finger and how much care you would exercise if you needed to do that. And sometimes that's not the way it is, right? Because when we have those close relationships, the closer the relationship becomes, the more you let your guard down, guess what? You have opened yourself up to more pain. Where is the greatest drama? Where's the greatest conflict? It's in your closest relationships. Generally speaking, where you find the greatest drama is at home. Because people don't come out with what they really think, what they really feel, what their emotions are, with people that they don't know have some very strong motivation to remain in relationship with them. Why not? Because they would just walk away. So we're not ourselves with those with whom we just have a casual acquaintance. The closer that friendship is to the point of where we are actually family, or married couple, or parents and children. You know, people often note that kids are sometimes behave the worst when mom comes home. Because why? Because they know she's got to love them anyway. So they let it all out. I mean, I'm sure it doesn't happen in every house, but I'm just saying, sometimes it happens. And therefore, we tend to experience sometimes the worst emotional pain with those with whom we have allowed ourselves to become the closest. And sometimes people react to that by pulling away. And that's when the walls come up. And that's when they're no longer honest, and they no longer have those close relationships because they don't want to be hurt. What Paul is telling us in this first admonition that we looked at last week, speak the truth. He's telling us, get close. Open yourself up. But what happens when there's pain? What happens when there's conflict, when there's offense? Some of it because you spoke the truth. And some of it just because we're human and we fail and we make mistakes and we have misunderstandings and sometimes there's sin. What happens? One of the things I love about the Bible is that it is not utopian. In the late 19th century, there was an explosion of interest in the idea of utopian communities. There was a lot of land yet to be claimed in North America, and there was all this religious fervor and an impetus for social change because there was more prosperity and people could have the luxury of stopping to think, oh, wait a minute, we don't like our life the way it is. There's all these problems. How could we fix them? And so you had some charismatic leaders that came up with ideas. Oh, well, we just need to create a new society because clearly society is the problem. So we're just going to create a new society and then everything will be great. Actually, where my wife is from was originally such a utopian, envisioned as such a utopian society. It was called the Bethel Colony. And it's quite interesting. You can still go there and see the houses that they built. And it was a commune. Like most of these utopian experiments, the property was shared in common. They were trying to be like one big family. The problem with these communities is that they all failed. And why they failed is not a mystery. Because if you stop and think about it, human nature is, it pulls against everything that those utopian communities were trying to accomplish. They didn't factor in sin. They didn't factor in human brokenness. They thought, well, the problem's society, so we'll just create a new society. But the problem isn't society. The problem is you and me. And as John Hagee said, you can run as far as you like from your problems, but when you unpack your bags, you'll still be there, and that's the problem. They still had people. When they tried to construct their utopian societies, they discovered, oh, we still have human beings. We got the same problems we always had. And they begin to exhibit selfishness, and they begin to be jealous of one another, and they begin to have conflicts and anger, and they fall apart. Some actually managed to last for years, but none are around today. People are still trying to start them today, amazingly, because human beings apparently don't learn, but they're not as popular as they once were because, you know, you can look at the history books in there and just littered with these experiments, and they all failed. Scripture does not create a picture, even of the body of Christ, which is the closest thing you could ever get to this type of a society, if you will, of this side of the resurrection. But Scripture, nevertheless, does not say this is the way it's going to be. Scripture does not say that we are going to all come together and we're just going to sing Kumbaya and there's going to be love and peace and nobody's ever going to get mad and everything's just going to be awesome. That's not what it says. Right after Paul says, speak the truth to one another, what is the next thing he tells us? Verse 26, chapter 4 of Ephesians. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. What? wait a minute, Paul. That's not what you meant to say, right? Be angry and don't sin. What does that even mean? Isn't anger itself a sin? I mean, why in the world would you say, be angry and don't sin? At least it seems like you'd say, be angry, but don't sin. Or even if you're angry, don't sin. This is literally an imperative verb. It literally says, be angry and don't sin. What is he talking about? Is this a contradiction? Look down at verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Let all anger be put away from you. That is the same root word. So why does he say in verse 26, be angry, and then in verse 31, let all anger be put away from you? Has he got a split personality? What's going on?
Well,
This is so fascinating to me, and at the same time so encouraging, because it shows how much Scripture was written by the one who understands what we are really like, what we are inside, what we have control over, and what we don't. This is one of the most practical, once you understand it, one of the most practical scriptures that you will find, and one of the most hope-filled and life-giving. Because it shows that God, as our Creator, understands you and me. And He has not given us a contradiction here. He's given us a key. Turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 4. Now, if you're used to reading the King James Bible, you will not recognize that in this passage that is so confusing that we just read, Paul is actually quoting a psalm. He's quoting Psalm 4, and I'm going to read it from the ESV where it is easier to pick up the quotation. So, Psalm 4, "Answer me when I call, O God, of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? Selah. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Selah. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, 'Who will show us some good?' Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." The Hebrew word that we find in this psalm, which is, as I said, the one that Paul is quoting for "be angry," is ragaz. That word means to tremble. What David was talking about, and therefore what Paul is talking about, is fundamentally anger as an emotion. That is, as a response to something. Now, that something might be something about which we can legitimately be angry because it is wrong. So there is such a thing as pure, righteous anger. This is what we find in Jesus Christ himself. I'm going to read another passage from Mark chapter 3, where we have an example of this. If you are asking yourself, is something a sin? One good way to answer that question is to see if you find it in the life of Christ. Do we find anger in the life of Jesus? Mark chapter 3, "Again he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come here.' And he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?' But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched it out, and his hand was restored." What made Jesus angry? It was the fact that these men, teachers of the law, had taken what God gave for man's good, the Sabbath which was given for his rest, and they had turned it into a law to hold him in bondage. They could not recognize that the very Messiah, the anointed one of God, was standing in their midst, doing the things the prophets had foretold that he would do, and all they could think about was, how do we use this against him to try to trap and destroy him? Because they were hypocrites. They were misusing and abusing and misrepresenting God. And Jesus Christ was angry. And yet, at the same time, he did not act out of anger. He acted out of love. We will get back to that. But we can see, anger itself is not a sin because Jesus was angry. There are some things that are so against the will of God and the purposes of God that they ought to make us angry. We should acknowledge that there are other things that shouldn't be making us angry, and the reason they do make us angry is because we ourselves are sinful. To give you a personal example, I often find, I don't get angry terribly easily, but when I do get angry, what I often find is that at the root of my anger is pride. I am not, as Jesus was, offended by something that offends God. I am offended by something that offends me. Someone has, in my view, or from my perspective, failed to honor me, has disrespected me in some way. That is what I find consistently makes me angry. That shouldn't make me angry. It is pride in my heart that causes me to become angry, and I can identify that anger as something that I ought to have no part of because it is rooted in sin. But to be perfectly honest, most of the time when we experience the emotion of anger, we don't know precisely what the root of it is. And it is quite often a mixed bag. A classic example, the most common place that you find this, is with another person who maybe has done something to you that is wrong. Or you think it's wrong. But at the same time, you wonder, well, should I have been offended by it all? The Bible says love is not easily provoked, so perhaps I shouldn't be even feeling this response of anger. Because, I'm supposed to just be loving. So we can't always unpick it all and get to the bottom of it and classify the emotion of anger as being rooted in sin or rooted in righteousness. The interesting thing here is that Paul doesn't even try to give us the tools to do that. Rather, he tells us what to do with our anger and what not to do with it, most specifically. So the thing that he is actually telling us to do is to be angry without sinning, to have sinless anger. So when does the anger become sin? We need to understand that first. If anger itself is an emotion, is a response to some real or perceived injustice, to some unmet expectation, if that in itself is not sin, when does it become sin? Well, he does tell us that. He says, be angry and do not sin. And then he tells us two ways in which we could allow our anger to become sin. First of all, he says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Now, this is very interesting to me because it ties once again with Psalm 4. Remember that David said, be angry, do not sin, commune with your own heart on your bed. I can't remember exactly how the ESV put it. And Paul is saying, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Now, I do not believe that this is a legalistic kind of rule that if it is 7:31 p.m. and the sun sets at 7:32, well, you better repent of that anger really fast or you're fixing to be in sin. Or, better yet, the sun has already gone down, so I get to be angry for a whole 24 hours. I don't believe that that is what God intended here at all. I think that rather, the point that Paul is making when he says don't let the sun go down on your anger is don't let that anger turn from an emotion into a willful disposition. What do I mean by that? If you are angry, you are feeling the emotion of anger, it would be almost impossible for you to go to sleep. Because the emotion of anger raises your heart rate, it causes your mind to race. It is almost completely incompatible with lying down and getting a good night's sleep. You're going to have to do something with it in order for you to sleep. So the emotion has to be turned, it has to either be released or it has to be shelved for later. And what Paul is basically saying, I think, by saying don't let the sun go down on your anger, is don't shelve it for later. Don't take that anger and put it in a box and say, I'm keeping this until whatever it was that made me angry is rectified. Because at that point, you've made a choice. You've made a choice to make it part of you. You've made a choice to hold on to it. Don't hold on to it. Because if you do, it becomes all these other things that Paul lists later on. Bitterness, a grudge. It becomes slander, manifest as malice, a desire for revenge. So the first thing you can do that turns anger to sin is to hold on to it. And the second thing you can do, which you actually do by holding on to it, is to give opportunity to the devil. It is interesting that here Paul uses the word for devil, diabolos, which means slanderer. And some have conjectured perhaps he wasn't actually even talking about the devil. I think he was. But you think about what Satan does, how he accuses, how he speaks evil. What he is looking for the opportunity to do is to destroy people. That is his agenda. Destroy the work of God, and chiefly the image bearers of God, men and women. And his favorite way of doing that is to turn us against each other. I believe the devil is never happier than when he can get one Christian to destroy another one. When he can whisper one thing to one person and something else to somebody else, get them angry at each other, and then get them to do his work for him. Because they then take what he wanted to do, which is to speak evil and cut down and accuse and undermine. That's his work, and they're going to go out and do it for him. When we feel the emotion of anger, we are vulnerable to opening the door because it causes us to want to do something, to lash out in some way. And the devil is always there, and he will hand you the knife. He will hand you the gun. He will hand you the gasoline to pour on the fire. He'll say, yeah, absolutely, you are right, and they deserve it, and you should be angry, and you should say this, and you should do that. He will suggest the whole gamut. And that's what Paul is saying. When you feel anger, be sure Satan will be there. The slanderer will be there. And he will have all kinds of ideas to suggest to your mind and how you should act on that anger. Don't give him the opportunity. Don't open the door. Don't take the things he offers. So two things. To avoid anger becoming sin, do not hold on to it, and do not give opportunity to the devil. That's easier said than done, isn't it? I have experienced this so often in my life, and even in the midst of feeling angry, realizing this is wrong, and yet I feel like it's just a tide that's carrying me, and I'm going to act on it. I'm just going to do it. Even though I know this is not right, I'm just doing it. Without Christ, that really is our condition. We really are being carried along by our passions, by our lusts, by our sin, and we're going to do the things that are wrong, and we're going to do Satan's work for him. But in Christ, he has given us a better way. He has called us to put on what Jesus had, which is sinless anger. And if that sounds like an oxymoron, remember, that is exactly what we saw in the life of Christ. Jesus did not hold on to anger, and he did not allow Satan to have the opportunity to use it to make him destroy those he came to save. And he had plenty of those opportunities. Sometimes his own disciples were suggesting it. When the Samaritans rejected him, remember, James and John came up and said, hey, you want us to call down fire and just burn them up? You know what Jesus said? He said, you do not know what manner of spirit you're of. What did he mean by that? You're channeling Satan right now. That's exactly what Satan wants. He doesn't want people to be saved. He doesn't want them to turn. He wants them to be destroyed. So he'll suggest that. Yeah, burn them up. They deserve it. He said, that's not what I came to do. I didn't come to destroy men's lives. I came to save them. And sometimes I wonder how much we are of that same spirit. And that bothers me when I see that. I see that out there. I see it on social media quite a bit. I see Christians who seem to be taking this attitude that, oh, does sin make God angry? Yes. Should it make us angry? Yes, it should. But overriding all of that must be the compassion of Christ. Jesus didn't give opportunity to the devil, and he did not hold on to his anger. And he has made a way for us to be angry sinlessly, just as he was. Being angry and yet acting in love is a much greater, weightier form of acting in love than just never being provoked at all. John Wayne said, at least the internet seems to think he said, courage is being scared to death and saddling up anyway. In other words, if you weren't afraid at all, well, then what would courage really mean? You just don't have any fear. You just walk on in like an idiot. But if you actually understood the danger, if you actually felt the fear, but you walked into it anyway because it was the right thing to do, then there's courage at work. If you never felt any anger, if you were never provoked, if nothing ever bothered you, then big deal. You act loving and humble and all that. Well, you were never angry in the first place. But to be angry and don't sin at the same time, in the same person, that is the Holy Spirit at work.
Amen.
That is the life of Christ at work. What's the key? I think we can get a lot of help from David. I love the Psalms. I know that's hardly a unique sentiment among Christians. The Psalms are so raw. They are so real. There's no posturing. There is no, I'm going to say this because it sounds good and it's the right thing to say. Many of these were written by David at a time in his life when he was going through hell. I mean, can you imagine your father-in-law, the king, that you've done everything for and been totally loyal to, is chasing you around the country, slandering you and trying to kill you? And you're having to hole up in caves and even go to the Philistines because you don't know if you're going to be alive tomorrow if you don't. This is the place from which David wrote some of these things, and he was mad. You can tell how much emotion he was feeling, and the whole gamut is there. There is anger, there is despair, there's fear, but there's also joy. There is also peace. You come through the darkness to the light and through the problem to the provision when you read the Psalms. So I want to go back to Psalm chapter 4, and I want to read it again. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O man, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? Selah. You know that word Selah? Nobody actually knows what it means. The prevailing theory is that it was probably a notation for the musicians. And I don't know exactly why they think this, because I don't think anyone's ever suggested an etymology. But the prevailing theory, again, seems to be that it meant pause. Pause and reflect. Now, there are places in the Psalms where I have no idea. If it means that, what is it doing there? It doesn't seem to fit. But here, I find that it fits beautifully. Because what has David just expressed? He has expressed his frustration with humanity. He's looked at the world around him and he's seen things that are wrong. And he's like, why do you guys keep doing this? How long will you keep on doing these sinful and wrong things that are messing everything up? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? Pause. Selah. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. What has he done? He has turned his focus from man to God. He takes a moment to pause and say, but I know God's character. I know what God is doing. Man cannot harm me because God is on my side. And he gets even more specific. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Selah. He's telling us how to do it. He's telling us that it's possible to be provoked by what we see around us and sometimes what's within us. Maybe we don't know exactly what is creating the turmoil. We just know there's turmoil there. What do? We pause. We commune. We ponder in our own hearts before God. Why am I angry? What is it that I find so provoking? And then we turn our focus back to him. Offer right sacrifices, he says, and put your trust in the Lord. What are the sacrifices? What does he say? The sacrifices of God are humble and a contrite spirit. Humble and contrite, O Lord. Humble and contrite heart, O Lord, you will not despise. We turn our focus to God and we humble ourselves before Him. And we get into right relationship with Him. And what do we get from that? We get peace. There are many who say, "Who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound." If you are waiting for your circumstances to change in order for you to have peace and joy, if you are waiting for someone else to realize they were wrong and apologize, if you are waiting for someone else to change, you are cheating yourself out of your inheritance from God. It is like putting on a pair of handcuffs and giving the key to someone you can't stand. No one would do that, but we do this. When we hold on to anger and when we say, "I am not going to have joy. I am not going to let this go because this person was wrong and they haven't made it right." Well, you've made their problem your problem now. It was just their problem, but now it's your problem because you're holding on to it. And because you've given them the control to say when you will be happy. That is stupid. Don't do it. God has made a way for you to let go of the anger that He will take from you. David says, "You have put more joy in my heart than in the time that their grain and wine abound." In other words, their joy is dependent on circumstance. If they've got a great harvest and they're liquored up, they're happy. But if they don't, guess what? They're not happy. He said, "You've given me more joy than that which the happy circumstances bring to them." So it doesn't matter what's happening with them. They can be living it up, or they can be getting their consequences of their actions. You put the joy in my heart. "In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." This is your inheritance. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. I don't know if you're into acronyms. This is not a very good one. But I'm going to give it to you anyway because it might help. Selah. Three of the letters. Stop. Do not let those words come out of your mouth. Do not go and do that thing. I guarantee you, Satan will tell you, "You got to do it right now. There can be no delay on this. This is justice that needs to be served. Go and tell that person what you think of them, because I have heard that. I will tell you, it will happen." Don't do it. Stop. Just do nothing. That's why David said, ponder it in your own heart, on your bed, by yourself, in the presence of God. Stop and consider, why am I angry? Who am I angry at? L, let go. Release it. Do not hold on to it. Do not take it to bed with you. Do not nurture it. Don't put it in a box and save it for later. Let it go. And if you find yourself getting angry again, let it go again. Keep on letting it go as many times as necessary. And then A, act in love. It has been said that love does not react, but it does act. And at the end of the day, you may have to interact with that particular person that provoked your anger. You may have to go to that person, as the scripture says in Matthew 18, if your brother sins, go to him. But let me make a guarantee to you, I absolutely promise you, if you go in anger, you will mess it up worse. You will not reconcile. You will deepen the division. God has given us the blueprint for what it looks like to be angry sinlessly, to understand that there will be times in our lives like waves that rock the boat. We'll be feeling that anger. What do we do? That's the question. It's not how you feel. Feelings are not. Don't base anything on feelings. It's what choice you make. Selah. Stop. Let go.